praying everything works tonight. Please open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes, the 7th chapter and the 15th verse. I talked to one of the people last night that listens to us online and downloads stuff, and she said every time you say, well, we've got another problem, I just start laughing. She said, I listen to a lot of tapes. You have more problems than anybody else that I know with these things. And I said, well, angelic conflict. I'm going to claim that and go from there. So anyway, Ecclesiastes 7:15, we're going to pick up where we left off last week. Before we begin, let's just take a moment for prayer and get ourselves ready to study the Word. Let's pray. Father, we're so blessed and privileged to be able to come together in a free country, open up your Word, and be able to take it in and absorb it. Father, we are so honored to be called your kids. And Father, we pray that you'll take this portion of your Word and nourish our souls with it so we can indeed honor you in all we think, say, and do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just got a report in from Southeast Asia this morning about a foundations conference that went on over there. About 120 pastors came to the conference, and our good friend on the back wall back there led them. And he said the area that they're going into has signs up that says, Christians not allowed. And it's kind of an interesting thing. It's supposed to be a real Hindu says, you do your thing, I'll do my thing, and we'll get along just fine. But that's not the Hindu party that's in power right now. So Christians are not welcome there, becoming less and less welcome. And so, needless to say, the Christians, every time they gather together, they are in danger whenever they do it, either from the government, from hostile natives, from whatever place. So we really don't appreciate, like we should, the ability to freely assemble together and to open up God's Word. Now, we are at Ecclesiastes, I started to say Proverbs 7:15, because the first 14 verses of Ecclesiastes 7, this is typical Solomonic Proverbs. He's giving us some comparison Proverbs. Oftentimes will make a statement, then it'll make an antithetical statement to it. That's one of the ways Proverbs works. Another way, it'll make a statement and then it will define that statement to a greater degree in the next line. There's several different ways that Hebrew poetry works, and proverbs, proverbial expressions, are expressions of Hebrew poetry. So we got through those things, and what the overall message of those 14 verses was that they're a test of a godly versus a human perspective. You can go through those and analyze those, figure out how they should be answered, and do you have an honorable answer or a dishonorable answer to them? They're designed to make us think. That's another thing about Proverbs. They're designed to make us think and ask questions. So whenever you go through the book of Proverbs, interesting, it's 31 chapters, and some months have 31 days. You go through a chapter a day and get a lot of good devotional information from it. But it's designed to make us think. We go, what does that mean? Sometimes there are statements made that are exactly the same. The first line and second line are exactly the same, except the second line has a not in it. And it makes it an exact opposite of what the first line said. But they're both true. Okay? Does that make you think or what? Because you've got to figure out how both of those statements can be true and in what circumstances they are true. So Proverbs are designed to make us think. He has provided us the opportunity to experience both prosperity and adversity, because that's what a lot of the Proverbs were about. How do you get through prosperity? Well, Paul figured it out, didn't he? He wrote in Philippians 4, I've learned how to be content with a little, how to be content with a lot. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Guess where I think he got part of that from? Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and those proverbs. So Paul had come to realize that no matter what's coming my way, as long as I stay true to the Lord, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. As long as I stay true to Him, anything comes my way, I can handle. You know, that's a big part of growing up, isn't it? How do you become mature? Well, becoming mature, there's a lot of different formulas. I don't like formulas for that. I did that about 30 years ago, 35 years ago, and threw it away. Because there's the formula in growing up is you start being able to take the good and the bad together. You don't have to like the bad that comes your way, but you still need to be able to endure it. You start looking for the Lord's hand in all of the good and bad things that go on. And some of them are pretty bad, like what happened this morning at that Catholic school when that nut went in there and killed a couple of kids and injured 16, 17 more. Now that's, and then some people are saying, well, that's just the way we are. And I'm thinking, Isaiah 5:20. Every time I hear that, I go, Isaiah 5:20. There will be those in the last days who call evil good and good evil. They can't tell the difference between the two. And that's just another example of this is where we're living. But He's given us the opportunity, because how are you going to appreciate having a lot if you haven't had to do with a little from time to time? I mean, these things counterbalance each other and let us really fully appreciate life. Now, Solomon is also saying that after we die, we don't get to discover anything new. And I think at least that's a human viewpoint, isn't it? Because don't we get to discover all things new in this new heavens and new earth one of these days? We get to find out all the and get all our questions answered. You know, I've got a bunch of them. I'm pretty sure you do too. Anyway, verse 15 says, I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. This empty life I've got, and it's empty if God is not part of it. And He is recognizing that. He is analyzing that. He says, there is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. And there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Whoa, why do the wicked suffer? Or why do the wicked prosper? That's a question we wonder about. And Solomon is saying, here's this guy I know is righteous, as righteous as you could possibly be, and he died. He was righteous, but he died. But here's another guy who's evil, wicked, mean, and nasty, and he seems to outlive everybody. And we've got some of those alive today on planet Earth and walking around. He says in verse 16, do not be excessively righteous. Now, is this the divine viewpoint calling here, or is this human viewpoint? Don't be excessively righteous. What difference does it make? He says, and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Okay, so if you think you know it all, what you're going to end up doing is ruining yourself. Verse 17, do not be excessively wicked. Do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other. For the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. Hey, do we fear God? And He's giving us some tests here. You hang on to, it seems like Paul picked that one up too in 1 Thessalonians 5. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to the good. Hold fast to the good. Get rid of the evil. We don't need it. But in order to know what's good and evil, you have to be able to analyze it and figure it out. Now, the first point is that some things we just can't understand. Some things we just can't understand. So we should seek the wisdom necessary to balance our lives out. Okay? We want to be righteous, but we don't want to be self-righteous. Okay? We want to be wise, but we don't want to think we know it all. See, there's differences. It's kind of like, where's the balance point of this? I need to learn to be wise, but when do I think too much of myself? Okay? And these are tests that Solomon is giving us. Here's a guy that is called the wisest man in the world, and And he's asking these questions here. How do I get? He said, I am rich, I'm wise, I'm a king, and everything. I'm going to die. Okay? So what difference does my life make if I don't have God in it? That's the question that he's asking. Now, we should also realize that our options at times are not just either or, but maybe both or neither. Sometimes we look at things, we want to start making decisions. Well, righteous. Do I want to be righteous? Absolutely. Okay. Do I want to be wise? Absolutely. Can I be both? Yes. Do I want to be neither? No. When it comes to the wickedness and ruining myself, I don't want to have either one of those things. But this is one thing that when I've studied the scriptures and I run into different things and some of the things that you're taught about how to analyze languages and look at languages, the genitive case in the Greek is one example. Because in the genitive, you go through and depending on who taught you, you have 8 different kinds of genitives to be found. And the genitive is a form. It is a genitive by form in the Greek. Okay? The word changes. The letters change. So by form, you know it's a genitive. But is it an objective genitive or a subjective genitive? Because an objective genitive says that it receives the action, the subjective says it performs the action. The revelation of Jesus Christ, is it an objective or subjective genitive of Jesus Christ? And people argue over it, they divide over it, they throw rocks at each other over it. And why not say both? He is the subject of the revelation and he's the one doing the revelation. And the answer to that is both. So, but when they try to make it one or the other, they don't consider that maybe it's both. And as a result, it leads to division where there doesn't need to be any division. Now, we should realize that there are options at times that are not just either or. And respect for God lets us come to see the balance in life. Lets us come to see the balance. It's good that you grasp one thing, not let go of the other, for the one who fears God comes forth with both of them, knowing what to grab. You want the righteousness and you want the wisdom, okay? And you don't want any of the wickedness that goes along with it. So those are some practical applications he just gave us of the 14 Proverbs that he just went through in the first 14 verses of this particular chapter. And now he says in verse 19, live in grace. He says, wisdom strengthens a man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Okay, that sounds like a wise man statement, doesn't it? Indeed, there's not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Ooh, where have I heard something like that before? There is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. You think maybe John the Apostle knew that? Whenever he was inspired to say, if we say we are without sin, we're a liar and the truth is not in us. Where might he have gotten this? From Solomon 1,000 years before John lived. See, in verse 21, also do not take seriously all words which are spoken, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Okay? For you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. Now look at what this gets picked up at in the Sermon on the Mount. The golden rule, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Okay? Have you ever said a word carelessly? And you didn't think anybody was hearing you, and then they were. And then you offended somebody that you didn't really mean to offend. It was just a loose lips sink ships type of stuff. And the next thing you know, you've got a casualty that you have caused. Now, wisdom from God, first point, is better for life than the political power basis. He's saying if you're a smart guy in a city with 10 rulers in it, if you're the wise one, you're a lot better off than trying to listen to and pay attention to all these political power bases. We were talking about that a little bit at lunch today, and how politicians become skilled in how to avoid really answering the question. I don't know if any of you have noticed that before, but it's kind of like dodgeball, miss me. I mean, and they have taken everything and twisted it in a ridiculous way where they use half-truths. Half-truth is called an iniquity whenever it is used to promote a particular idea. That's why when they swear people into a court of law, you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Okay, and then the attorneys frequently won't let you tell the whole truth, which skews oftentimes the outcomes of the decisions. If you're sitting in a jury and they're not going to let you hear the whole truth of the matter, it's really hard to make a good decision. You just do the best you can, because that's what we're called to do. But this is something that politics learns how to twist things around to promote oneself. And see, that's not why we were called to be here. We were called to serve others. Now, no one is always righteous except the one. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 12. Where could Paul have gotten that? Maybe from Solomon. What then? Are we better than they? Paul asked. Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Okay, Romans 3:23 is coming up, by the way. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Now, it's kind of interesting, because the Calvinists turn this into what they call a gnomic present, and they don't realize that it is a present. It is a present tense here. And it is one, there's none that keeps on being righteous, which is what Solomon said back here in chapter 7. No one, even the righteous man, does his whole life without sinning. It doesn't happen. This is what Paul is talking about. There is none who understands, i.e., all the time. There is none who seeks for God, i.e., all the time. Those are all present participles being used in there, and they're talking about something that has duration and consistency to it. All have turned aside. Together, they become useless. Where's this word useless? Does that sound familiar? Like something out of Ecclesiastes? Because it's the same group of words that we get vanity from. Okay, vanity, futility, all of that, only we're in the Greek New Testament now instead of the Hebrew Old Testament. There is none who does good all the time. There's not even one. Until this one man showed up who did good all the time. There is no one else that is righteous, not even one. The wise person is not overly sensitive to what everyone says. Now, I know nobody in here does this, because I don't follow you around all the time. But are you oversensitive to what people say? You know, and you say, well, it depends on your definition of overly sensitive. Right? Isn't that true? There we go. Why'd you say that to me? Oh, you're just being too sensitive. Well, according to Solomon, which one's probably right? If we're too sensitive about stuff that's been said to us, and he said, hear people say something, you might hear your servant cursing you, okay? And he's saying, don't take that seriously either. You know, if especially on construction jobs and stuff like that, the superintendent, and Mike can tell, you've been around superintendents when you got, you know, 50 painters out on a job, and bricklayers with a brick foreman, and 50 bricklayers out laying brick, and everybody out there is complaining about the one in charge. Okay, and the one in charge is the one Mike's been on that end, and everybody out there is saying, well, he just doesn't have any compassion. I mean, everything you can possibly imagine. And it's saying, if you find yourself in this position, thou shalt not sweat it. Don't worry about it, because you too have probably did the same thing to somebody else that was your boss at one time or another. Isn't that wisdom? That's Solomon displaying some great wisdom there. Don't worry about it too much. You've probably done the same thing. Now, Solomon, the wise person's not overly sensitive to what everyone says. The wise person realizes they too have sinned, and probably in the same way. Now, sometimes that's real easy, isn't it? When we get too full of ourselves. You know, everybody in the world's messed up except me and thee, and I'm not too sure about thee. You know, so I mean that's the ego-driven narcissism that the sin nature has to start with, and then when you get a society that builds it up and says it's a good thing, okay, then it goes unbridled, and the next thing you have is society that falls apart. See, a wise person says, yeah, you're going to say that about me, and you declare yourself innocent of having ever done that ever before in your whole life. And Solomon says, that's not real wise. You've probably done the same thing. Now, verse 23 says, I tested all this with wisdom. Don't you love this? Solomon is really, I wonder if he's drunk at this point in time or what, because he said he plied his mind with alcohol to try and figure out new things to do and explore. Whatever it is, he's into it now. Some would say, boy, he's just zenning along. I mean, he is in the zone. Here he is, and he says, I tested all this with wisdom. All of his proverbs, all of his statements, and I said, I will be wise. See a problem there to start with? The I will. Okay? We can want to become wise, but when you start plugging I wills in there, you got to be careful. It's what got Satan in trouble. Remember? With the five I wills? But it was far from me. This is Solomon going, I said, I'm going to be really smart about all this. But wisdom, it was far from me. What has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? Who can find it? It's remote. See, Solomon is quite interesting because he's going to give us a real lesson here in inductive versus deductive reasoning. Inductive reasoning is frequently what we do without thinking about it. We view things a certain way, and we judge other people based on whether or not they view them the same way as we do. Inductive reasoning takes the parts and tries to reason to the whole. Okay? Now, you can get yourself locked in a bedroom. Tom Kurtz had a parable one time about being in a cave. Somebody grew up in a cave, and they came out of it, and they thought they understood everything on the outside until they walked out of the cave. And then they found out they didn't understand anything on the outside. Because whenever you judge the whole world by your own little world, then we lack information. We don't have the data sets to be able to make a universal proclamation from limited data. Now that's why if you want to find out what is the universal statement, you have to go to the Bible. You go to the Bible and it says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's a declarative universal statement. The Bible's authority, right? So if the Bible's authority, all have sinned, all means me, because I'm part of the all. You reason from the whole down to the part. Okay, you can't look at yourself in the mirror and go, I'm a sinner, therefore everybody else in the world is. While it may be true, it's not good deductive, it's not good reasoning, because you're reasoning from the part to the whole. So when you want a universal statement, you go to the Bible. When it makes a universal statement, The Bible is the only authority that has the power to put an exception to it. Right? I mean, that's just good, solid, deductive reasoning. It made one exception. And we know who it is, Jesus the Messiah. That's the one exception to all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So when we find statements like that, I see those as real gemstones. And when I'm teaching pastors and stuff like that, I say, when you're going through the Bible, find a universal statement that is not qualified by local environment or anything like that. Find the universal statement, and that's what you base your theology on. Okay? Doesn't that make sense? I mean, that's deductive reasoning. Neither height nor depth nor principalities or powers, things present, things can separate us, believers, from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay? Can anybody be separated? No. Nothing can do it. Why? It made a universal statement for the church. Okay, so we can't be separated from it. There are statements like that that when you find them in Scripture, that's where your real gemstones are found, and that's what should guide theology. Now, theology is frequently developed by inductive reasoning. You can find the Reformers doing it. You find the Arminians doing it. You find them taking a few statements rather than taking the Bible as a whole. They take a few statements and build a theology off of it rather than letting the Bible build the theology for you by trying to incorporate everything the Bible says into your understanding. Now, he says, I tested it. It's remote. I directed my mind to know. Solomon said, I sat down and really decided I was going to figure this out. To know, to investigate. Now, that's CSI stuff, right? And to seek wisdom and an explanation. Why are we here? And see, the wisest man in the world says, there's stuff I didn't know and I wanted to find out. And so he said, I directed my mind to sit down and figure it out and to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness or insanity. I discovered more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets. I wonder which one of the 1,000 it was, or 1,200. I think about that. Many times Solomon starts talking about women, he was looking for, I think, his right woman, if you will. And I don't think he ever got his right woman. And that's Song of Solomon. So one of these days we may do that, which is an exciting adventure, to say the least. But I think this Shulamite woman was the one that was right for him, yet he lost her because of all the other stuff that he did. So anyway, that's for another time. And he says, one who is pleasing to God will escape from her. That's almost the whole book of Proverbs, right? You know, the whole book of Proverbs, not the whole book, but a lot of it is the wayward woman. How to get to escape from the snares and all that. And he says, but the sinner will be captured by her. Now, he's probably already put Proverbs together. And right now, he's got Ecclesiastes. This is kind of his swan song to tell us about the stuff that he has learned. And without God, it doesn't mean anything. Now, the truly wise man knows that he's not supremely wise. That's one of the great things about people who are truly wise is they don't think they know it all. And so when you find somebody that thinks they know it all, and a lot of times the know-it-alls will tell you, oh, I don't know everything. They'll say it kind of smugly. Oh, I don't know everything. But then in their next statements, they're trying to prove to you that they do. So here is the wise man, and he says, the wise man knows he's not supremely wise, because here is the wisest man who had lived at that point, and he is still searching. He's seeking wisdom. The past does not contain all the answers, and the future is not known. That's what he's saying. We can look at the past, and certainly we should learn from the past, because learning from the past guides us in wisdom toward the future. But it doesn't contain all the answers, because we are moving through time. And time is opening up, and right now time is all coming together. And we are just taking one step of faith after another during this time in which we live. And so we look at the past. It doesn't have all the answers in it, and the future is not known. So he's trying to figure out how all this stuff fits together. Solomon wants to explore good and evil to the maximum. That's what he just said. Oh, to seek wisdom, to know the evil of folly and foolishness of madness. Wasn't good enough for Solomon to just think about it. He decided to pursue it. So, what depths of evil did Solomon go into? We can talk to him one day. It'll be real neat to sit down at dinner with him one of these times, you know, at one of the king's feasts, and sit down there. Hey, Solly, old boy. Impart some wisdom to me. What did you learn from this? And I'm sure he could talk for years. You know, because he spent the time to analyze it and figure out what was right and what was wrong. But he wanted to explore it all to the maximum. Now, it's been said the wise person learns from their own mistakes. Learn from the past. But the wisest people learn from the mistakes of others, and they don't follow the same path. Now, Solomon wanted to explore good and evil to the maximum. His discovery should let the truly wise keep from being ensnared by evil. Because he found all this stuff is just vanity and striving after wind. And if you don't have the Lord at the center part of your life, all the rest of this doesn't matter. Because if you view things from a secular humanist or atheistic point of view, when you view things from that, nothing really makes sense. Nothing makes sense. Peter, Paul, and Mary did that song, The Great Mandela. I don't know if you remember that back in late 60s, early 70s. And it was just basically saying the circle of life, and it was all is futility. That's what they were singing about. You know, it's all futile and striving after wind. It's interesting because atheism believes there is no God, but if you believe there is no God, you become one. And see, that's where their big problem comes in. Now, realize we're flawed. Verse 27, I think all of us in here pretty well know that. Okay, but the Bible, the wise man, Solomon, says, "Behold, I have discovered this," says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find an explanation. Okay, he's saying, if I want an explanation, I got to keep gathering data till I get data that explains other data. I have to keep doing that. He says, adding one thing to another to find an explanation, which I am still seeking. He says he doesn't have all the answers from a secular realm. Literally, he says, yet my soul is seeking. Okay? But have not found. I have, there should be a not in here. The English translations I have left the not out of it, and how it got by the proofreaders is anybody's guess, but there is definitely a lo in there, which is the Hebrew for not. And he says, I have not found one man among a thousand, nor have I found a woman among all of these. He's saying, haven't found one really righteous, haven't found one really wise. He has found a woman among all these. And again, we go back to the 300 wives and 900 concubines, and we go back and go, okay, did he give them all a quiz when they had an audience with the king? I mean, and is he trying to find a righteous one? What is he trying to do here? And he says, I haven't found anybody that will match up. Verse 29, behold, I have found only this, that God made men Now, this says literally, God made the man, Ha-Adam. He's talking about Adam here, not talking about mankind. He is talking that God made the man upright. That's the way he made Adam. When he made Adam, he made him absolutely perfect. He's not saying that he made all humanity perfect to begin with. There's some theologies that believe that when you're born, you're innocent and blameless and sinless and have no condemnation in you whatsoever until you actually sin. That goes with some Arminian theologies primarily, but that you are the sinner. They don't realize the sin nature is enough to condemn us, and we're born with the sin nature. And that's Paul writing in Romans 3-7, really, is that whole section in there in Romans is about how we have a sin nature. Why do I do what I don't want to do? Well, it's not me. It's the sin that is in me. He's talking about the sin nature. That God made the man upright, but they, and notice here, it shifts from a singular to a plural. Okay? There's no reason to shift to this they over here. It's not that Adam had a pronoun of they. Okay? But what it says, when it says they, he talks here to the plural because he's saying both men and women. He said he made the man upright. But they, which has to be the offspring of the perfectly created man, but they have sought out many devices. That's us, progeny of Adam, born with a sin nature. The word devices is kishabon. I like the word. It's fun to say. Kishabon. Sounds like a cinnamon roll, doesn't it? You could probably open up a kishabon factory in some of the malls and make millions of dollars instead of sinabon, S-I-N-N-A-B-O-N. This is a kishabon. It's only used twice. 2 Chronicles 26:15 is the other usage. And it's used there to describe a war engine, W-A-R engine. And it's used to describe catapults that can throw rocks large distances. And he's saying that men and women figured out a way to throw rocks at each other. That's what he's saying. Now, is that true or false? That's true, right? Now, the preacher keeps searching for that which is not vanity. He keeps searching for that which is not vanity. He keeps searching for meaning in life, substance in life. What is really wisdom in life? What is really righteousness? He's found very few people who were truly wise and upright. Very few people who were truly wise and upright. And I don't think he's counting himself in the truly wise here. I don't think he's doing it based on what he had just said. He says, I'm still trying to figure it out. Okay? Which a wise man is going to say, they're not as wise as they could be. They still make mistakes. They still make errors. He's found very few people who were truly wise and upright. His conclusion is that God made Adam perfect, but his offspring figured out a wide variety of ways to hurl stones at one another. Could that have started with Cain and Abel? I mean, just look back at early Genesis and you find that he made Adam. He made Adam and Eve perfect. They fell. Their offspring were born fallen already with the sin nature. And what do? They started killing each other, brother killing brother, before too much time passed. Now, the chapter 8 is counsel in view of God's providences. Some wise counsel here, okay? Based on the fact that God is the controller of history, what are we supposed to do? Now, first of all, wisdom is good. Chapter 8, verse 1. Who is like the wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a matter? A man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern faces. The word face, I love the word face. Pene is the word, and it seldom occurs in the singular. Why? Because we all have many faces. We have smiley faces and we have mad faces. And we have all sorts of faces. And the Hebrew just normally puts it in the plural. But they don't translate it that way. They just call it our face. Okay? But it is literally, I'll give you, first place that word is used, Genesis 1:3, Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God, was hovering over the faces of the water. That's an ocean, that it changes its outward appearance on a regular basis. So that's what the Spirit of God, that's the first usage of the word. And then it's applied to the human being and how we have all these different faces. He says, a man's wisdom illumines him, it lights him up, and causes his stern faces to beam. And that word literally is light up. Okay, so if you're an old stoic and you just don't ever show any smiles or anything like that, he says, but, you know, when you figure something out, you're going to smile about it. That's what he's saying. Now, while the last chapter ended on a pessimistic note, this one begins on a positive one. While the last chapter ended on a pessimistic note, this chapter, and eventually that thing will come there, begins on a positive one. Okay? A truly wise person will leave behind their cynicism and move on to the good things. Now, sometimes if we have the gift of criticism, okay, that's a gift that is not found anywhere in the Bible whatsoever. Some say, well, it's just discerning of spirits. No, it's a gift of criticism. Didn't Solomon just say, don't criticize the slave who is cursing you, because you've probably done the same thing? Okay? I mean, that's our context. The gift of criticism. Should we examine everything carefully? Yes. Should we hold fast to the good? Yes. 1 Thessalonians 5, that's what we're called to do. Okay, but should we be so overly critical of everything, every person, every place, every event? Some people could be living in absolute luxury and they're critical of every little thing that they run into. While there's a lot of people in this world that literally live in grass huts. And so, but a truly wise person is, I don't need to be critical about everything. What difference does it make? I have a pastor friend. He was out in California for a long time, and he said, he called it the 100-year test. What difference will this make in 100 years? You know, if it's not going to make any difference, and all your criticism, why bother? It's a waste of effort. You could spend your time looking for something God's put together, God has made, and look at the beauty of that. There's a whole lot of other things we can get our thoughts attached to. Wisdom realized is a joy to the soul, and it puts a smile on one's face. You know, when you make a decision and it turns out it's a good decision, and when you make it, you're just making it based on faith, basing it on best evidence like that, and it becomes a good decision, what does it do? Sometimes you're scared to death when you make it, but you think it's right, but you don't know if it's right. And so you make the decision, and then a week or two later, you find that it was right. It puts a smile on your face. That's what it does. Be kind of like investing in a stock. You know, and the stock, you're going, oh, should I invest in NVIDIA or not? And my answer is, I have no clue, and I don't plan to. But anyway, should you invest or not? But you invest, and then it goes up. The few stocks I've invested in usually immediately go down. And then I wait for 6 or 8 months to get the money back I invested to start with. You know, anyway. Wisdom realizes a joy to the soul, puts a smile on the face. Now, obey the king. And here he gives us an illustration of pleasing God in verses 2 to 4. He says, I say, Solomon talking here, keep the command of the king. Keep is a word shamar. And that is a word we've talked about before. It's a Hebrew 101 word. You learn it quickly. And it means to keep it because you see it as valuable. I was wandering around my office today. And I've got a box of stuff that was my dad's. And it was sitting there. And I thought I knew what was in it. And then I started looking at it and realized, I don't think I've ever seen any of those pictures before and stuff. But I kept it because I thought it was valuable. And now that I started looking at it, I found that it really is. Some good, valuable stuff. Old pictures of him. Pictures that I think Mom would have burned because it was old girlfriends before he went off to World War II. I mean, it was kind of, you know, all those things. But anyway, here it is, and you know, and I'm going through that. Keep it. You keep it because it's valuable. Keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. Now, the word oath is shabua. It's one of those words that just kind of rolls off your tongue, kind of like shalom, shabua. It's used 30 times, and it means that it's an oath that you took in front of witnesses. Okay? And it says, before God. So you swore allegiance to the king before God. Now, have we done that as Christians? I hope so. King of kings, Lord of lords, that's where our allegiance lies. Do not be in a hurry to leave. Do not be in a hurry to leave him, which is the king. Don't be in a hurry to get away from him. You've sworn an oath. Don't try and figure out a way to get out and get away from it. The word in a hurry is the word behal. We saw that recently in Ecclesiastes. It means to be inwardly agitated. Now, they just put this, be in a hurry, but you're in a hurry because you got your stomach's all upset and everything else on the inside. The first usage of the word is Genesis 45:3, and that's when Joseph revealed himself to his brothers. It says they were behold. They were agitated on the inside. They were stirred up. Their stomachs started flip-flopping because they knew what they'd done to him, and now they're talking to the prime minister of Egypt. So this, you know, where do we go from here? He says, do not join in an evil matter, for he, this is the king, will do whatever he pleases. Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, what are you doing? The word authoritative is shilton. It too is used only two times. And the word authoritative means from a potentate. Now, we don't see that word used very often. This word's only used two times. The word of the king is powerful. It is the power behind the authority that he has, potentate. And who's going to say to him, what are you doing? King? You made a big mistake here. Now, everyone should obey the king's commands, with first and foremost king being the Lord himself. Okay, that's what he's saying. So the primary king of kings, Lord of lords, and what did he say? Love God and love others. Okay, number one, number two. Everything else fits underneath that. Solomon encourages those who might be quickly swept away by an evil plan to think about it first. Okay? If somebody's coming up with an evil plan, and then you go, they want you to join in, stop and think about it. The king has the power to administer discipline and judgment. The king is not accountable to you for what he does. Okay? He's not. We're not the one. We don't have the authority. Now, you say, well, we're in a democratic republic. We're all these things. And yes, in that sense, they are accountable. But whenever he issues a decree, we're going to have to go along with it. I mean, that's what it is, unless you're willing to bear the discipline like Daniel was. He says, no, you have, and that's the fourth point. Authorities are accountable to higher authorities. There's always a higher authority than the king or the president or the prime minister, anybody else, and it is the King of Kings. And we see from time to time he reaches into history, and it's usually not good for the one he reached in to grab hold of. Now, verses 5 to 9 are some reasons to obey the king. He who keeps a royal command. Well, going through here, I run into some words beautiful words. This word is mitzvah, the translated royal command. It's used 181 times. It's one of those that you learn early on when you start learning Hebrew. It's a royal command. The first usage of this word was Genesis 26:5. Now, Genesis 26:5 is a beautiful hinge-pin verse because God is talking to Isaac. And he says, I want to tell you something, Isaac. Because your father Abraham kept my charge. That's a word, mishmaret, that comes from our shamar word that means he guarded it because it was valuable. Namely, my statutes, my kok, my commandments, my mitzvah, and my laws, Torah. Now, it's interesting that all those words, it's the first usage of them. Because for a person that is an exegete and comparing Scripture with Scripture, the first thing you're going to do is go back and find out, well, where is this called a statute? What did he say this is the statute? You go back, that's the first usage of all those words. So it tells us that, and see, to me that was a good lesson in hermeneutics. I love to use it to teach hermeneutics with, because that's frequently what we do is we do word studies to find out answers to what does this word mean, and there is no previous usages of the word. But he said, because your father Abraham kept my charge, namely my commandments, my statutes, and the laws, I am going to make you a great nation. So it was what Daddy did. And you're blessed by association, is what he told Isaac. So you start looking at what do these words mean? Well, go forth from the land of your relatives to a place I will show you. Is that a commandment? It is. God told him it was, you know, it's a command. Stated as a command. The statute gets more precise about what to do. Abraham, take your son, your only son, sacrifice him to me. That's closer to a coke. That's the intricacies of the command. And it's also a mitzvah because it's also a command as well. And my laws, the thing that he set down in front of him, you shall have no other gods besides me. Abraham knew those things. And he said, because he kept them. Did he keep them perfectly? No, he did not. But he went back to the Lord knowing that he would get forgiveness. Because he, like Job, I'm convinced, knew that his Redeemer lives. And at the last, he'll take his stand on the earth. I believe he fully understood that. Now, he who keeps a royal command, in a sense, this word might trigger some Jews to think like Abraham did. Him who keeps a royal command, he who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble. It says literally, he knows not a thing of evil or harm. In other words, he's not going to know discipline. If he keeps the Lord's command, he's not going to know discipline. For a wise man's heart is the inner being, not the organ that pumps blood. It's the inner being here of the soul knows the proper time and procedure. Procedure is judgment. Mishpat is the word. Another one of those beautiful words that has to do with God's authority and commands and all this other stuff. Verse 6, for there's a proper time and procedure for every delight. Does that sound like chapter 3? There's a time for everything under the sun. Yeah, it's the same word, okay, that was used in chapter 3. The little word etz is the word proper time for proper time. Now, every delight is the word kafetz. It is used 39 times, 7 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, and it is used in Ecclesiastes 3:1. He says there's a time and a purpose for all things. Translated, there is purpose. So this word delight basically is a purpose-driven delight. The Lord has, 1 Samuel 15:22, another place that's used, says the Lord has no delights in burnt offerings of all things. So there's a proper time and a procedure for every light when delight or purpose when a man's trouble is heavy upon him. Okay, you're going through rough times? Okay. If no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? Okay? Going through some difficult times? Where are all the geniuses that know everything, all the know-it-alls? It's amazing how they disappear, isn't it? And so here, it's a rough day. And it's more than a rough day. It's a rough week or a rough year. Or it's a Job time. It's probably a decade or two in his life. And he's going through that. And he says, who can tell him what? Those guys tried, but they were clueless, right? They were all judgmental and everything else. They had no idea what Job was going through, why Job was going through, but they're willing to offer all kinds of advice to it. And I think all he wanted was a friend. That's it. And it's interesting. They were called his three friends, and they were not friendly. They were not good folks. No man has the authority to restrain the wind with the wind, or authority over the day of death. And there is no discharge in the time of war. Okay, when you're going to war, when it's time to go to war, you don't get out of the services. That's what he's saying. Okay, when it's time to go to war and you're involved in a war, you're not going to get sent home. That's the way it was practiced in the ancient world. Now, discharge is mishlakat. It's only used two times, and it's a word that discharge basically means release. The other usage is quite interesting, Psalm 78, verse 49. And this is where God releases, translated release there, destroying angels upon Egypt. That's in the Psalm. Do you ever remember reading anything about angels in the plural whenever God disciplined Egypt to let the children of Israel go? There was one angel, the angel of death, right? Evidently, there were other angels that went out to help in the destruction of the firstborn. He says, there's no release in the time of war, and evil will not deliver those who practice it. All this I have seen and applied my mind to every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his own hurt. Now, wisdom includes the importance of protocol with obedience. Okay, doing the right thing, protocol has to do with doing it in a certain way. But sometimes we need to do things in a certain way. While there's an appropriate time and procedure, it's also a walk of faith. Because you don't see the end from the beginning, and that you may not know what the king has planned. So when the king says do something, do it. Now, oftentimes we try to play God. He says there are certain ways we ought to live our life. And we say, well, I don't need to do that this time. Well, that's not the way it's designed. It's a simple statement. Do the right thing, let God work it out. Simple proverb to live by. Always do the right thing, let God work it out. Sometimes it'd be easier to lie because you think that's going to be the best way to get out of a problem. Sometimes you're called on the carpet. Well, what kind of story can I make up? Kind of like Jim Stafford said, when I find myself in the driveway, I don't know if I'm getting ready to leave or coming back, just getting back. He said, I try to make up a story that'll cover me both ways when I go in the house to find out if I'm just getting ready to leave or I just got back. Anyway, he said, there's an appropriate time. It's also a walk of faith in that you might not know what the king has planned. That's the way frequently it works, especially in military battles. You don't, those in authority issue instructions. You hope they have the right intelligence. You hope they have the right level of strategic planning. You hope they have all this other stuff. But still, you do what the king says, and you go in there because hopefully there is a master plan. Now, when we're serving the Lord God Almighty, we know there's a master plan. And he frequently doesn't let us in on all the details of it. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow... No, I'm not going to do that. A lot of people would say that, right? Yeah, they recite that psalm, then if they ever had to, say, no, I don't think I'm going to do this. And they try to find a way to escape. Rather than saying, no, he told me to go in the valley of the shadow of death because he is with me. Don't have the faith to do that. Frequently, that's what becomes involved. There are limits to authority. First of all, in the natural realm. Let's see. No one has authority to restrain the wind. In spite of what some of our local weathermen say, they have nothing to do with bringing on rain or anything else. And I listen to them stand up, well, we're gonna bring you some nice weather on Friday. You're not bringing me nothing. That is just nothing but arrogance at the worst. Maybe it's delusion. But whatever it is, it's not right. Here's the verse for it. There are limits to authority in the natural realm. Limits to authority in the physical realm. No one knows the day of death. Right? There are limits to authority there. There are limits to authority in the procedural realm. There is no release in the time of war, no discharge from duty in the time of war. When you're in war, it's time to go to war. So there are limits to authority. And in the political realm, it says evil will not deliver you. Evil will not deliver those who practice it. There are limits to authority. So Solomon has sought to understand abuses of authority. I want to ask you, how wise is that? That's really wise, isn't it? This is a guy really seeking wisdom. He's gone through this and he said there are limits to authority. He's just defined them. He's told us what they are and given examples to it. And he's trying to tell us he is trying to identify abuses of authority. Now, wouldn't you like to see a lot of people in authority? We all have authority over someone, something, somewhere. Just spend a little time going, am I overdoing it? Am I overusing it? What, am I using it properly? Am I not using it enough? Because you can abuse authority by not using it enough. But abuse of authority... Locking up the bad guys, you need to lock up the bad guys. Okay? That's not an abuse of authority. Now, are you going overboard to do that? Yeah, that could be considered that. But a wise man stops and thinks, what is abuse of authority? And he's trying to understand it. A truly wise man will know the honorable way to use it. Now, here's a king who did not always use his authority wisely. And that's found as we read about his life in 1 Kings, that we find some of the things that he did, and he didn't use his authority wisely all the time. But at least in his latter years, because his early years, he had it, he used it, he wielded his authority. But in his latter years, he started to think about it. And as a result, we get some real practical wisdom when we imparted whenever we go through books like Ecclesiastes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your love and mercy and grace and your blessings and your test. Thank you again for the wisdom that you have given us through this servant of yours, Solomon. And Father, I pray that we will learn from his mistakes and not repeat them. I pray that we will have honor among us. And Father, that we will indeed not think of ourselves more highly than we should. But Father, think of ourselves as you think of us. And Father, in that we know is your love. We give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.